Good morning. I know some of you are expecting to be opening to the book of Micah. Well, we're not going to be preaching from Micah chapter 3 this morning. Lord willing, we'll be there next week, so you can be reading ahead for that. If you're visiting with us, that's our norm as we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. We're currently in the Old Testament book of Micah. And so, as I said, Lord willing, we'll be back into that next week with chapter 3. And a side note, after we're done with the book of Micah, we're going to be working through the book of James. But today, instead of the norm, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 20. We're going to be going verse by verse, through verses 17 through 38. We're doing that, stepping out of Micah into Acts this morning, in light of something that's very exciting in the life of really any church. This something that I'm referring to is something that I've been a part of seven times since I've been here at Living Faith Baptist Church. Only seven times. It's including my own. I'm referring to the ordination of an elder. And so six other times outside of me, I've taken part in the ordaining of an elder. I don't remember if I've preached all of those sermons or not, but I know I was here most likely for all of those over my 17 years. But two elders were ordained on the same day twice. So by raise of hands, raise your hand if you were here when we ordained David Keller and Joe Slowiacek. So raise your hand if you're here for that. There's not very many of you. That was like, what, Wayne, 30-some years ago? How many of you were here on the day that we ordained Daniel and Justin? By raise of hands. Okay. More. That's good. So as I said, I've been here 17 years, done this seven times, including my own. Currently, we also have six elder mentees preparing to become elders, if God so wills. And so I think we'll be doing this again and again and again in the future. We can all praise God for what he has given us. We learned from Ephesians chapter 4 of what he's given us in men to lead the church. But today in particular, we are bringing Kiefer Navy on as an official elder. He's been serving us all for a long time already. How many years have you been here total? 5 years total. He's been serving us for at least three of those in some way. I'm just kidding. He's been serving us already at Living Faith for a long time, his capacity as a lay member, but also as a paid staff pastor. And so this is an exciting day. It's an exciting day for Kiefer, surely. I know it is for Sarah, but for all of us here at Living Faith Baptist Church. And days like this, then, afford us the opportunity to be reminded of how Jesus, who's the head of the church, cares for his body through working through the plurality of elders. We must bear that in mind. Today as we work through Acts chapter 20, but really anytime as we think about the church. Today's message is not meant to lift up men. It's not meant to raise up or to lift up or exalt men like Kiefer or any of the other elders. That is never the thrust of any passage that we find ourselves in the scriptures. No, even while we look at a passage that lays out for us the vision of a plurality of elders and church governance, we're still focused on Christ. It is Christ who holds our hope to be properly cared for. And so your hope and our hope for the ministries of any elder is not found within the men themselves, but in Jesus Christ who lives within and works through the men that he gives to the church. And so for that, with that understanding, we can all breathe a sigh of relief. But I think an important first step for us today is to see why that is so important. Certainly church polity or church government or church structure is important. It's something that the scriptures speak very carefully about, and so we'll be looking at that today. But why is it so important for Jesus to work through the plurality of elders to minister to his people? I think Paul gets at that in our passage. We're going to kind of jump down. So we're in Acts chapter 20. We're going to work through verses 17 through 38. But I want to jump down just a bit to answer that question first. Why is it so important for Jesus to be working through the plurality of elders to minister to his people? Now, there are two reasons I'm going to go through very quickly. The first reason it's important for Jesus to care for his people through a plurality of elders who biblically then fill out their roles is because of the church's value. And so it's the value of the church which makes it necessary for Christ to be working through faithful men. Now, we can all relate to the need to care for something valuable, right? We care for our houses by locking the doors at night or when we're going to be away from our houses. And we care for our cars by locking the doors of our cars. But we don't go to the same length or have the same sense of urgency to protect something like our grass. We don't set up barriers around our grass and lock it up at night because that would just be silly. It's going to grow back and it's probably not that good anyway. But the point is, the urgency of our care is heightened by the value of what we're looking after. So while you might put $5 under your pillow at night, you're not going to put $5,000 under your pillow at night. You're going to put $5,000, hopefully in a bank, because it has a greater value. And so again, you have a greater urgency to care for things that have a greater value. That's what Paul is doing in Acts chapter 20. He's handing over something that is extremely valuable, and he wants to make sure that it's going to be cared for. It's something he's worked for and toiled for years. The local church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, that's what he's caring for, that's what he's handing over, and that's the setting. And so Acts chapter 20, this is Paul's farewell speech. And that's not what I'm doing, by the way. I hope you're as happy about that as I am. This is not my farewell speech this morning. But this is Paul's. And so he calls the elders because he's handing it over to the elders. He calls just the elders. He doesn't call the entire congregation. He calls just the elders, and they come to him in Miletus. And that's what we see in verse 17. Verse 16 tells us why he's leaving. He's intent upon going to Jerusalem. And based on what the Spirit has already revealed to him, if you look at verses 22 through 24, this will likely be the last time that Paul ever sees these elders, and that's stated explicitly in verse 38. He knows that he's either going to die or has an inkling. He's either going to die in Jerusalem or at least be imprisoned. So that's the setting. But that's not why the church is so valuable. It's not because of Paul's years of labor over the church that the church has great value. It's not because of anything within the church even itself. No, the value of the church is found in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Now, this statement itself is meant to be startling, a bit of a shock. Paul is laying the urgency of their future care, of their care for this church, heavily upon them. And so the thinking is this: if God, sinless and sovereignly free and exalted above all things, was willing to freely give his son and his son freely give his blood for a bunch of sinful, messed up, unworthy members of the church in Ephesus, then the elders that Paul is speaking to should in turn, with urgency, be so willing to give themselves blood, sweat, and tears for the church of God. And so imagine you and I and our children are on a boat trip, and my son Cooper is somehow thrown over the side of the ship by a wave into the sea. Sonny and I are there, and so we both dive in after him to save our son, and we do. We are able to reach him, and we pull him back. We hoist him up, and somebody there is standing there to pick him up and bring him to safety. But just as you grab him and pull Cooper up onto the edge of the boat, another wave comes and crashes and catches me and Sonny and pulls us back into the deep, sinking beneath its wave. But just before we sink, we say, with our last breath, take care of our boy. You'd feel a sense of urgency as you're holding my son on the side of that boat, seeing us sink to our death beneath you. Not because Cooper is so great. Sorry, Coop. But because of the value that Sonny and I had placed upon him and our willingness to sacrifice our lives for his. So the value of the church is not so much found in the church itself, but in the life that was given to save her. The reason that it costs so much to redeem the church is not because the church is so valuable in itself, but because their debt was so high and their sin was so great. Nothing but the blood of God's Son could pay for her. As believers, that's how we should measure our own value, that we should be thankful that Christ's blood was worth more than silver and gold. All the silver and gold in the world could not pay for our sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. If you're not a believer here this morning, Jesus' blood is worth enough to pay for yours. Now, you must believe that in order to be saved. We'll come back to this again, but if you're not a believer here this morning, not yet redeemed by Christ's blood, if gold and silver is not enough, do you think your efforts are? Your own efforts? Of course not. So you need the Son of God to save you. The gospel tells you that explicitly. I pray that you'll believe that today. And as I said, we'll come back to that a bit later. But even now, as elders who've also been redeemed by Christ's blood, that's what we must also remember. Because of Christ's sacrifice, every single member under our care is valuable. Every single member. Richard Baxter said this in regards to every member. He says, "Does not the schoolmaster look after every student? The physician after every patient? The shepherd after every sheep?" As elders, and Kiefer, this is now you. We are called to look after the healthy member as well as the sick member, the strong member as well as the weak member, the one who responds joyfully to our pursuits and even the one who shuns us, the faithful as well as the wayward, the member who is here each and every Sunday as well as the one who isn't. The elders' labors, which we'll talk about today, is made urgent not by the people, but by the blood of Christ that was given to purchase them. Elders who don't labor in the ways that we're going to talk about don't appreciate not merely the value of people as they see them, because they don't like people or whatever. They don't understand the value of Christ's blood. So that's one. It's important that Jesus cares for the church through the ministry of the plurality of elders, because the church is so valuable, made valuable by his own blood. That's one. Second, it's important that Jesus cares for the church through the plurality of elders because the church is vulnerable. The church is vulnerable. So verses 29 through 30, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after him." The point here isn't that the church is inherently weak, although we might be able to make that case, but that the church is always under attack. The Bible likens ones that attack the church as wolves. And there was a time when wolves were almost completely gone. They had to be placed upon the protected species list. And the reason they had to be placed on the protective species list is because ranchers and farmers would kill them. Now, in Montana, I knew lots of farmers and ranchers who killed lots of wolves. And when they were protected, they weren't very happy about it. But wolves would come on to their ranches and say it was a sheep ranch. They would come on and they would kill almost every single one. Maybe eat one or two or a few, but they would literally kill as many as they possibly could. And that's because they're killing machines and they're smart. had a friend that told me he was actually hunting, but he was watching over a field. There's an open area in a field that he was looking down on, and he saw elk start to go across. It wasn't very many, but it was a few elk that had started to kind of move across this field. And behind them were four or five wolves just sort of herding them slowly from behind. And as they pushed them across to the other side, out from the other side jumps four or five more wolves and attacks them and kills them. They're smart. That's what wolves do. They're killing machines, and they're good at it. They're smart. And that's why the Bible calls false teachers wolves. Despite whatever their distorted motives might be, it's never for the sake of the people or for the flock of God, certainly. They're merely feeding their own ravenous appetites. Now, we've seen that at Living Faith a time or two over the years. The elders have had to drive some of these wolves out. And Paul says even some of them will rise up from within, from among your own selves, he says. We've seen that too. Some of our own members have been swayed by some error, some false doctrine. And the elders have had to fight for the truth for the sake of them and for the rest of the congregation. And we can expect the same thing going forward because there are wolves everywhere outside of us. And so Jesus needs to care for the flock through the plurality of elders because the church is valuable and because the church is vulnerable. So now that we know why that's important, how does it work? Well, it works well, though imperfect, if we follow the Bible's teaching about the church. And so that brings us to the design of the church. And the very first thing that we must say is that Jesus is the head of the church. Read verse 28 again. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So certainly elders oversee, elders shepherd, elders pastor, but Christ obtained the church by his blood. And so it's quite natural for Paul to say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus is the head of the church. So whereas the elders oversee the church, and they are imperfect, Jesus is perfect in every way. Jesus has perfect wisdom. He loves us perfectly. He does what he says every time. And every promise he makes, he keeps. Elders are not like that. In just a moment, we're going to see that under Christ, as the head, is the plurality of elders that work together to care for the body. So the church is not a democratic body. Neither is the church a dictatorship. And so we don't vote on everything under the sun, and neither is one man given the gifts to rule all by himself. No amount of elders could possibly have combined their gifts in such a way that we meet every single need of every single person. It doesn't matter if we have 1,000 elders to meet the needs of this body right here. But Jesus is able. Elders always need to remember that. Kiefer, you always need to remember that. But in God's wisdom, God has designed the church to be governed then by, under Christ, a plurality of elders. Now, some people are of the opinion that the design or the structure of the church really isn't that all important. The Bible doesn't really speak to it specifically. And so you can have a plurality of elders. You can have one elder, or you can have an elder rule, or you can have a congregational rule. It doesn't really matter. You've probably seen that, actually, or experienced that in one way or another based upon the churches that you grew up in. Paul makes it pretty clear, even in verses 17 and 18. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him. Some might say, well, the plural use of the word there could actually be many churches in Ephesus, and so it's just one elder coming from each church and gathering it together. But Acts 14:23 makes it even more explicit. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So it's a plurality of elders being appointed in every church. So it's many elders or a plurality of elders. Why? Well, for one reason, it's to protect the church from being lorded over by one man. I grew up in fundamentalist Baptist churches where that was pretty common. At one church, our man was very gracious, and so that we didn't see that in him, but there are other churches that we did. And that can also happen within the confines of a, of a plurality of elders. But that kind of pride is far more easily kept in check where you have several elders as opposed to just one, which reminds me to say that there is no one elder who has a greater position than the other. We all have an equal voice. And so as Kiefer comes on, starting today as an official elder, he has the same voice that I do. We're all equal. We don't hold to a first among equals. I'm not even sure how to articulate that. But none of us have a louder voice than the others. Daniel and Jim and Justin and I and now Kiefer. We all have an equal voice. But it's also good because with the plurality of elders, you get a greater number of gifts. Now Jim is gifted in ways that the rest of us aren't, with a greater capacity by God's grace to be fruitful on a larger scale to a broader range of the church, not just here at Living Faith. Daniel is gifted in ways that the rest of us aren't. Justin too. And God has given Kiefer a mind for theology that I certainly don't have. I'm not sure what my gift is, but I know it's a gift, whatever it is. But also having a plurality of leaders means that we not only have more gifts to share, but we also share the burdens. There's also an easier access for every congregational member to an elder, and that's important, something we value very highly here. But also from our own experience here at Living Faith, so if you've been here a while, do you think it's by chance that we're experiencing far greater health than we did when it was just Joe and I? No. It's not by chance. It's because God in his grace has seen fit to add elders, which is why this day is so joyous. With the addition of Kiefer, we have the hope for even more health and growth. I can't wait for us to add even more. But maybe the greatest reason for a plurality of elders is that having more than one pastor, you're not going to be tempted to look to one man for your needs. Instead, because you have a bunch of equal, less than men serving as under-shepherds, with a plurality, you're more prone to look to Christ as your senior pastor. Something I pray that we demonstrate sufficiently here. But Peter says in 1 Peter 5:4, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So speaking to elders, exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, Peter is clear to say that elders are to shepherd the flock, but just as clear, there is a chief shepherd, a senior pastor, that all of us should be looking towards. So Jesus is the head of the church, and he appoints elders, a plurality of them in every church, which brings up the question, how does Jesus then appoint these leaders? So again, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit makes elders. And so the question after that is, how do we know who they are? Well, the Holy Spirit molds them and shapes them in such a way that others can see his work in them. So we get from 1 Timothy 3:3-8, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so outside the church, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Now, and this is something that everyone certainly should strive for. A character like this, fashioned after Christ himself, but especially elders. But not every man who is fashioned like this and has this imparted into his life, molded by the Holy Spirit, will become an elder. And so what's the difference between that man and the man that becomes the elder? Well, verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, the elder desires a noble task. So he desires it. He wants it. He has a longing for it. And he makes that known. And because of the work of the Spirit in his life, the congregation then affirms that desire by the life that they've seen lived before them with all of those qualifications. And that is an excellent segue into the rest of Paul's farewell speech to the elders of the Ephesian church. I have it under the heading of our next point, Elders Care for the Church of God. As we just noted, the congregation observes the life of a man who desires this noble task and affirms him based upon what they witness with their own eyes or not. So the first way that an elder cares for the local church is by being an example to the church to follow. And so Paul says in verses 18 and 19, "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews.'" In verses 18 through 38, Paul mentions himself a lot. He mentions himself over and over and over again. He gives a lot of reasons for why it's important for the Ephesian elders to follow his example. And by that, then be an example to those that they care for. But it's not because Paul is conceited or arrogant that he brings himself up so many times. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, he explains to us why he's an example to be followed. He says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Jesus tells us to do the very same thing. In John 13, he tells the disciples that he's giving them an example to follow and how to love one another. He says, "Do as I do." It's all about the service of God and our fellow believers. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "I have not come to be served, but to serve and to offer my life as a ransom for many." In much the same language, Jesus says for all of us to do the same. He said, "Take up your crosses and follow me." And so it is Jesus who is caring for the church through the plurality of the elders, as the elders themselves follow after Jesus and then ask the church to follow their example as they follow Christ. Now, one of the ways that the elders follow Jesus is by being an example of humility. And Paul says that, serving the Lord with all humility, speaking of himself. Augustine said that there's the three most important Christian graces, does anyone know these? Augustine said there's three most important Christian graces. I'll give you the easy one. The first one's humility. Do you know what the second one is? Huh? Humility. Yep. What's the third? Humility. Beth knew all of them. She's so humble. But humility is not an outward show, as though it can be displayed by sort of our posture, maybe, and how we walk around with our eyes towards the ground, maybe not looking up, shuffling around as though to show some sort of humility, nor is it self-deprecation. But that's not how we display humility. Rather, humility is the quality of the heart. It's a mindset. It's a perspective about our life or towards life. And again, Jesus is the example we follow that we ask the congregation to follow us. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so here again, Jesus, again, served. He served God for God's glory and us for our good through his life, death, and resurrection. And Paul says we are to follow him, Philippians 2, 4, the verse that comes before that. "Put the needs of others before your own." That's the display of humility that others can see. It's something people can follow when we put others' needs before our own. And so this is a good reminder for us as elders who've been here for a while and for the one who's coming on today, as well as elder mentees, to put others before ourselves. Put the needs of the congregation before your own. And so your time and your energy certainly must first go to your family, which is another reason why it's good to have a plurality of elders. But what's left should go to others outside of your family, and primarily that is the household of God, and that is the church. Not because their needs are simply more valuable because of who they are or because their needs are just more valuable, but because the blood that saved them is so valuable and because they are vulnerable. And so the church needs your humility. Also, elders are to be an example through tears and enduring trials. If you have an outline, I sort of put those two together, because the trials that we endure often with each other as members of a church. And while we're, yes, called to rejoice with those who rejoice, we're also called to come alongside and weep with those who weep. So elders should serve with tears. Tears are not a display of weakness. Tears are a display of love. Christ cried. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. Jesus wept tears, and so did Paul. Verse 31, he says that he admonishes the people in tears because he loves them. So what do we weep over? We certainly weep over the lost without Jesus perish. But contextually here, we also weep over those in our church. Some of those miserable times as an elder will be when we have to discipline a member of our church. Those are the times that outside of the death of my son, those are the most anguishing times that I've ever experienced, pleading and crying for the life and the soul of the one that we love and we care for. I can remember once, a long time ago, just sitting outside a member's house who had fallen into grave sin, just sitting in my car, just weeping and pleading. To be able to witness a sinner repent and turn away from the sin and turn back to Christ, that is the greatest joy. But to lead up to that is painful, it's miserable. So we weep over members and their sin. We weep for those who weep over loss. We weep with those who weep over trials that they're enduring, over strong disagreements that are had within the church, over hurtful things that are said by members to each other. The thrust here is to love your people so much that you really, realistically enter into life with them. You walk with them. Their trials become your trials. Their disappointments become your disappointments. Their heartaches become your heartaches. Most of our ministry then is not done in the pulpit as far as time or at a lectern. It's walking with people where they walk. So Kiefer, don't ever forget that, as well as us elders or mentees. Look forward to that. If you're a visitor here today and you have another church home, this is what you should expect from your pastors. This is what you should expect from your pastors. Demand it from your pastors. If that's not what you enjoy, maybe find a church where they have leaders like that. So serve the people with tears and with trials or in trials. And the ministry is fraught with that. That's what Paul says, the famous passage, 2 Corinthians 11. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at the sea. Frequent journeys and danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? So we do face opposition from without and from within. He said that. The trials will be plentiful. I doubt any of us will suffer the trials that Paul just listed in our lifetime. Only the Lord knows. But what did Paul do in response to those trials? Even those that he lists just there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He endured through them. When I was in Montana, the average stay of a pastor was 18 months. 18 months. That was the Southern Baptist. I was a Southern Baptist back then. And so Southern Baptist churches, the average stay of a pastor in Montana was 18 months. They expected to change the world in just, you know, maybe the first year. It didn't happen. Montana people are hard. They expected to see a lot more fruit than they saw right away, but they didn't. Some of them listed, maybe it was an excuse, but they listed the cold winters. If I had to go back, I might list the cold winters. But I can't imagine them being able to read what Paul wrote there in chapter 11 and feeling okay about leaving after 18 months. But one guy sold everything he had just to get a bus ticket out of town, literally. Elders have to endure. Also, elders are to be an example by laboring hard, verses 31 through 35. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me in all things. I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is better to receive. No, it is better to give than to receive. Paul was an example of working hard for the sake of others, even if it meant no pay. A lot of elders' work is found outside of our regular hours. Do we have those? Sitting hours in a hospital at someone's home. Paul says day and night. It's what the elder can expect, should expect, especially a full-time one like you, Kiefer. The way to endure those long hours is having the same attitude that Jesus commends. It truly is better to give than to receive. That has to be our perspective as Christians, especially as elders, not just a plaque on our wall. Meaning, even while we serve with tears and trials, we endure because such work is a joy. It's a blessing to give. The elder's life is as much a blessing as it is hard. Humility, tears, trials, none of those are negatives. Humility, tears, trials are not negatives. Those who go into service tend to think sometimes, oftentimes, the ones who quit, okay, I'll serve as an elder and it'll be good enough that I can put up with the tears and the trials. But those aren't negatives. None of them are. And the greatest reason that is true is that in each of them, we display Christ. Jesus was humble, Jesus wept, Jesus suffered. So like Ephesian elders, we should be like Paul who followed Jesus with humility, with loving tears, while enduring trials. The next way that Jesus cares for the church through the labors of the elders is by elders feeding the sheep. So Paul says of himself as an example to us, he says in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is deliberately telling us that preaching the full counsel of God's word won't always be popular. And it won't be easy. This is where so many churches are failing today. They preach parts of God's word, but not all of it. Because of the direction that the world is going, churches are affirming things like gay marriage, redefining abortion to something else, unscriptural views of man and race and gender. The list goes on and on. And where it's led them is for these churches to be filled with as many goats as there are sheep, maybe more. At the very least, they are cowering to the world, fearing what cancel culture can do more than the God who can cancel the soul. Paul says, though I knew I would face opposition, though I knew I would face persecution, dwindling numbers of followers, and even death, I did not shrink from preaching what is profitable. And that is the full counsel of God's word. Cowardly feel-good sermons minus the truth are not profitable. they might feel that way. But it's not. Only the word of God is profitable. Paul tells Timothy, the truth is profitable. What's it profitable for? For teaching doctrine that people don't know or understand. For approving what God hates and what we long to be rid of, our sin. For straightening out crooked ways in God's people. For training in righteousness. Nothing else will bring about those profits. Only God's word. This is how Jesus cares for the church through the elders. He's the chief shepherd, and it's what he has given us to feed the people with. He decides the church's diet, not the elders. That's why we preach verse by verse. And so, over time, as we preach verse by verse through various books of the Bible, at some point, we're going to get to vegetables, not just cake. A healthy flock is fed down sound doctrine. A healthy flock is fed God's reproofs, correction. A healthy flock is fed what trains us in righteousness. And so if we ever preach something other than the full counsel of God's word, then we should be removed. This is how Jesus loves the church through us. And so we should preach it with a good understanding also of the central message. Again, verse 20 and verse 21, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it another way in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything in the scriptures point us right directly to him, to Jesus. The Old Testament looks forward to him and the work that he would do to fulfill everything that was spoken of and promised in the Old Testament. Everything in the New Testament points back to the same thing, Jesus Christ and his life, his death, and his resurrection. No sermon should ever be preached from this pulpit that does not center itself upon Jesus Christ and Christ's gospel. Also, preach it in every setting. Paul says he goes from house to house. We preach and we teach the word, not only in pulpits, not only at lecterns, but also in houses, at coffee shops, at restaurants, in backyards, certainly the pulpit, but also everywhere else. Our counsel and discipleship must always come from God's word, not our minds, not pragmatism, not experience, but God's word. Also, we should preach it to all people. Paul says he preached to both Jews and Gentiles. So be impartial. Preach to whoever they are, to the poor, to the wealthy, to the children, to the adults, to the lost, to the saved, to those who like you, to those who don't like you, to every group of people there is, to the black and to the white, without distinction. Let the world do that. So preach the word, the full counsel of God's word, with a clear portrayal of the gospel in every setting to every person. And Paul here gives us motivation. He's already given us one, but I'll mention that in just a moment. The second motivation here is in verses 26 through 27. Therefore, I testify to you that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God's word. Paul is acknowledging. We will have to give an account. James says the same thing. Not all should desire to be teachers, knowing that we will have to give an account for what we teach. Paul could sleep at night, though. Even though he would face persecution, even though he would face imprisonment, beatings, even death, because he knew he was innocent. They didn't believe it wasn't his fault. He was innocent of their blood. He preached the full counsel of God to them. So you have these two motivations, two towering mountains standing on either side of you to keep you directly in the middle of it, to guide your path. On the one side, we've already mentioned, you have the prophet of God's word. People you love need God's word, and God's word is profitable. That's a towering mountain on one side. I love these people, and so I'm going to preach to them the full counsel of God's word. On the other side is the warning that you'll have to give an account for your preaching and your teaching. So you have these two towering mountains on either side of you. So Kiefer and all our elders, let those two mountains keep your path straight. It's the path that will require the most of you. It's the path that will require the most sacrifice, but it's the path that will bring you the most joy. So an elder should preach the word, and the elders should watch the sheep. Verses 28 through 30. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. We've covered this already a bit, and so the church is vulnerable to the attacks of wolves, and so we must guard them, we must protect them, we must watch over them. But first, he reminds us to guard our own souls. So that means before we watch the sheep or guard the sheep, we must watch ourselves and guard ourselves. That's why before someone becomes an elder, we first measure him by the qualifications given to us in the pastoral epistles. And so going back to those qualifications, you have watched over yourself if you show yourself by God's grace to be above reproach, to be the husband of one wife, to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled, to be respectable, to be hospitable, to be able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, managing your households well, keeping your children in line, not a recent convert. Now, we've joked over the past few months about how long it's taken for this day to come for Kiefer. I think it was longer for Daniel and Justin, actually. I'm pretty sure. I won't comment on that. That's in the past, Daniel. But it's because it's important that elders are first watched closely to see that your lives show that you've been keeping watch over yourselves. But that never ends. It doesn't end when you become an elder. We keep watch over ourselves continually. Sonny one time walked into my office and informed me in so many words that I disqualified myself from being an elder because of how much time I was neglecting my family's needs for the needs of the church. Get it worked out, is essentially what she said. Metaphorically, I wasn't the husband of one wife. I wasn't managing my household well. And so we must watch ourselves continually. How do we do that? Through the means of grace. And so again, your first duty is to the Lord. And so read and pray and worship and fellowship and take seriously the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper. Avail yourself of these as often as you are able. Read and pray and read and pray and read and pray and read and pray. Worship weekly, fellowship with the saints. And where you sin, ask for help. Put yourself in the humble position to be rebuked by your fellow elders. Sin is a dangerous thing and calls to our flesh in many different ways, especially when there are wolves. And then watch the flock. We've already mentioned this, but watch over them. Guard them against wolves, both outside the flock and those who are in, who are within. The shepherds, these people, and many are not here today, but even them, their elders, their shepherds, their pastors are not Gospel Coalition. Their elders and their pastors are not the Founders Ministry or popular preachers. You are their pastor. You are their shepherds, so guard them. So Kiefer, as well as all the other elders, before anything, serve Christ and serve the people by following after Christ's example of humility and tears and trials with your own humility, tears, and trials. Work hard in your service to him through your service to the congregation. Give your energy and your time to them, sacrificing for them as Christ has sacrificed for you. Preach the word in every setting, here on Sundays and in homes throughout the week, so in restaurants or coffee shops or wherever you find yourself. Seek them out, labor for them, preach to them, sacrifice for them. That's your calling. It's what you've been doing already. Now do it as one who's been given a charge over these people, as an overseer, as an elder, a pastor. And as for the congregation, there are some applications for you as well. You too should be serving Christ first with your life and your time and your energies. Look to Jesus as your example. Be submitted first and foremost and ultimately to him who has died for your souls and continues to care for them. But also, one of the ways that Jesus cares for your souls is through the ministry of your elders. And so submit to your elders. We're not perfect. None of us are. Certainly not Kiefer. But just as wives submit to their imperfect husbands, you're called to submit to your imperfect elders. your ultimate safety and leading and protection and provision is not on our shoulders, ultimately, but upon Christ's. And so you're safe. By God's design, he works through elders to work for your good benefit. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your elders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So humbly submit to your elders, and above all, pray for us. One last thing. Maybe you're here today and you don't have a plurality of elders to support. One reason might be because you've never submitted to the governance of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. If that is you, then you quite literally are in the most dangerous place you could possibly be. And I say that with all sincerity. Without Jesus Christ, you are in danger of spending your eternity under God's punishment. Jesus died to deliver his people from that punishment. He was punished for us. But the only way to be delivered from that is to believe the gospel that says Jesus is God. Jesus came and lived perfectly according to the law, keeping it perfectly, observing everything, and died in the place of sinners for their sin upon a cross, was buried, was raised 3 days later, 40 days after that, ascended to the throne where he now rules. That is the message that you must believe, and you must repent of your sins. If that is you here today, then I would ask that you would come to speak to us, to one of the elders, or maybe someone who brought you, or even to Kiefer here today. And I can guarantee you we would love to speak of Jesus Christ to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the church. We thank you for how you have built it upon the life and the death and the resurrection of your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our head. We thank you that he has served us faithfully and continues to do so. And we thank you for elders, imperfect as we are. Father, we pray that we would be more diligent in our faithfulness to him, our chief shepherd, and follow his example. And through that, Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom on how to lead. And pray, Father, that you would bless that. For we do love these people, but not as much as you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.